Lord, we want to learn your word. We desire, Father, to have a heavenly perspective. We ask that you would help us to see things from the broad perspective of history, of what you have been doing literally for thousands of years. Show us tonight that we are a part of a great heritage of faith, that we have forefathers who have gone before us, who have paved a way for us to follow in. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Let your word bring peace and edification and learning into people's hearts tonight. Be with me as I speak in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn to Joshua so we kind of have a place of landing here. We're making a transition from a section of Scripture that we often call the Pentateuch, which is a fancy way of saying the first five books of Moses, and the Jews would call it Torah, or the Law. And we are transitioning into another large section of Scripture called the historical books of the Old Testament, which run from Joshua through Esther, the book of Esther. Now, this is not exactly the way that the Jewish Bible is divided up, but it's the way we're going to divide it up because of the Bibles that we use. None of us actually uses a Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Scripture. So since this is what we use, and this is the tradition that we have has been passed on to us, which is largely based on the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, we're going to call it the historical books, and they make up a second major section of the Old Testament. In terms of time, this will cover a period of almost 1,000 years. So we're talking about nearly a millennium here. And I will explain that as follows. If the Exodus under Moses, as some conservative scholars think, and I agree with this position, if that took place in 1445 BC, then that means the events of the book of Joshua began around 1400 BC. At the very latest. Now you fast forward to the other side of the historical books up to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is our latest dated historical books. And that's the period that we call the post-exilic period. Well, if we go fast forward to that, we find that Ezra returned to Jerusalem to teach Torah and bring about a spiritual renewal in the nation of Judah in about 458 B.C. So the Exodus takes place 1445 B.C. Ezra will return in 458 B.C. and he will be followed by Nehemiah, who returned to rebuild the walls and restore the city of Jerusalem around 445 B.C., which leaves us with almost exactly 1,000 years from the time of the Exodus under Moses. Or 960 years after the beginning of what takes place in the book of Joshua when Israel crosses the Jordan to enter the land of Canaan. Now my point is that the historical books of the Old Testament running from Joshua to Esther cover a long period of time. And our task in studying Scripture is to try to understand what's going on in that long period of time. In other words, tonight, as we do this survey, we are not going to look at every little detail you could look at. We're going to paint with a very broad brush on a very large canvas. But our hope is that we will be able to keep our bearings straight because of this, as we read book by book through the Scriptures, so that we'll know where we're at on that very long timeline as we're reading along. So hopefully this will help you. This will be equipment for you to be able to read the Scriptures more intelligently, with a more of a sensitivity, not only just to immediate context, but to a context in the larger view of history. Where do the events in the life of Samuel fit on this big timeline? Where does David come in? And so hopefully that's what we will be able to achieve by doing that this tonight. Now these historical books will tell us a grand story of Israel at first taking possession of the land only partially. And this is something that's often missed by people. And this pretty much covers what we read about in the books, in two books in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua and then the book of Judges. And they sort of go together as a unit, Joshua and Judges. And what a lot of people don't recognize is that in the book of Joshua, even though the Lord did give success to Joshua and the armies of Israel in entering the land of Canaan and taking possession of much of the land, there was still a lot of the Canaanites that were not driven out by the end of Joshua's life. And it were even told there was very much land that remained to be possessed. And part of Joshua's admonitions at the end of his life is to tell the people, look, you need to be remain faithful in following the Lord so you can be strong to drive all the rest of these peoples out. And if you don't, they'll become a snare to you and you'll have problems, big ones. And that naturally then wraps right over into the book of Judges, because what in fact happened is they did not follow and obey Joshua's admonition. They compromised, they got lazy, or whatever it was, and as a result, they had periods of great decline, God would deliver them, but as a rule, the book of Judges is not a happy story. So Joshua, think of it this way, the book of Joshua covers a period from 1400 to 1370 BC, 30 years of time. So the Exodus is 1445, Joshua begins just shortly before 1400, and it runs for about 30 years up to 1370 BC. And during that time, one point of importance, not only did they come in and take some of the land and apportion different parts of the land to the tribes, but the tabernacle of Moses, which had been with them throughout their journeys in the wilderness, is now placed in a city called Shiloh. Shiloh was the location of the tabernacle of Moses, according to Joshua 18, verse 1, or many other verses along this line. You can also read about how it was destroyed later on. And that is actually mentioned in the prophecies of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe, around verse 11. Think then of the judges. Now, Joshua, the book of Joshua covers a short period of time, relatively, only 30 years. But the book of Judges then covers a period of over three centuries. So this is again an example of how you can have a long book of scripture like the book of Acts, 28 chapters, and it's really just taking us from about 30 AD up to maybe 58 AD at the time that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, or maybe 60 at the latest. So at most 30 years, 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Joshua likewise only 30 years. But then Judges runs from 1370 to 1050 BC, a long period of time. And I would say if there's a verse that sums up what you have in the book of Judges, I bet Mike Cook could tell us this, but it's in Judges 17, verse 6, and then repeated in 21:25, that during those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was really a time of chaos, a time of anarchy. There was not good rule, there was not justice, and there really was not true teaching. There was no unification of the nation during those three centuries. Now that's longer than we've existed as a people in the United States of America. Three centuries of anarchy and chaos and really no unification under proper leadership of priests and prophets and judges. And by the end of the period of the judges, Israel hit a very, very low spot, which took place during the time of the priest, Judge Eli. And this, by the way, is now bringing us into another set of books, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So let's just keep following not only the dates in the timeline, but the books as we go through reading through the Old Testament. We've now gotten through Joshua and Judges. Ruth is thrown in, which takes place at the end of the period of the judges. And then we come into 1 and 2 Samuel, and we find that Israel goes down very low during the time of Eli, who was a priest and a judge. And during this time, God was preparing the youth Samuel to be Israel's next great prophet, priest, judge, and deliverer. He was all those things. But in those days, Israel was defeated by the Philistines very resoundingly. I think it speaks of 30,000 men falling in battle. In one battle. And the Philistines came in and destroyed at that time the city of Shiloh where the tabernacle had been. And they took the Ark of the Covenant into the house of their god Dagon over in the land of the Philistines. You know the story. in 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 6. So Israel's down at a very low spot at the end of the period of the judges. And I think perhaps that it's, you know, sometimes when we read the scriptures, we don't really grasp how the gravity of what was going on. The ark of God, the tabernacle's been destroyed. The ark of God has been taken into the house of Dagon. But this is so cool. And this all happens probably around 1050 BC. This is right at the end of the period of the judges. But this is what is so cool. And this is why this is in the story, and it's a big part of this ongoing story of God and His people. God at that time worked sovereignly, to defend His own honor. And He brought the ark back to the land of Israel. He forced the Philistines to actually send it back. They were like, away with it. Because His presence among them only meant judgment for them. And He then raised up Samuel. And Samuel is one of the key figures in the Old Testament. If you would look at Jeremiah 15 verse 1 or Psalm 99 verses 6 through 8, I believe it is. He is set side by side with Moses as a person who God is with on such a level that when he calls on God's name, miraculous things begin to happen. Samuel is, as I said, a prophet, a priest, a judge, and a deliverer. And his first job was to bring the people back to God in what I like to call a revival of true repentance, in which the people put away their idols and they began to serve the Lord with their whole heart. Isn't that beautiful? But also he was a man who through his prayers alone, because there's no record of Samuel, I mean maybe he did, but there's no record of Samuel leading an army anywhere. But through his prayers alone, he secured deliverance from the Philistines and a recovery of some of the cities that Israel had lost during those dark days just prior to his appearing as a judge. But still, this time of the judges, I want to remind you, was a time of turbulence. It was a time in which Israel fails to drive out the Canaanites. And it's a time in which the possession of the land, at best, is only partial. They were subject to raiders, nomadic tribes that would raid the villages and towns. There was a lot of trouble during that time.
How many people are we talking about population-wise?
Well, that would vary, you know. A big city back in those days might have been 100,000 people. You know, but there were small villages, and that's why those types of nomadic people who would go about, like the Amalekites, would go about raiding small towns and villages. They were easy prey. And that's why, so in so many cases, when a town began to have any kind of population and prosperity, they'd start putting walls around the city. And you couldn't get in and out except you go through the gate. And so it was a different world than what we're used to. But here's this guy Samuel now. He's done all these things, but at the end of his life, the people are clamoring to have a king, and God gives them their request, despite the fact that he would rather have had them be ruled by priests and judges who were under his authority, governing the people by his word. But they wanted a king like the nations around them, and so he gave them, and God, by the way, he was like a concession. He let them have what he knew they wanted. And there were going to be certain negative things about that. But God didn't just give up. He didn't just like surrender the rule of Israel. Like, they reject me as king, so I won't be their king anymore. No, he gave them a king. And he basically said, look, if the kings will listen to the priests, and if they'll listen to the prophets, and if they'll follow the Lord, then I'll bless those kings. And it all would have been good in the end. But they clamored to have a king, and God gave them Saul. And it's interesting because Saul, who is, in most of our minds, a pretty bad guy, if you look at how he started out, he was anointed with the Spirit of the Lord to be a great deliverer. I mean, it did. The women did sing at one point, Saul has slain his thousands. But he failed to obey the Lord, which shows you that this idea of kingship still was going to be, you're a king, but you're under God, who is ultimately the king. And when he failed to obey the Lord in some pretty serious matters, he was rejected from kingship, and the Lord then raised up David. And I speak of David as Israel's model king, the shepherd and warrior king. David's story can be found, in, as you know, in 1 Samuel 16 through 31, as well as the whole book of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And it is truly one of the high points of Old Testament history. Even though there is tragedy in the life of David because of one very, very fatal sin and mistake and a few others that he made. So there is tragedy in the story of David. But by and large, this is one of the high points of Old Testament history. And what's important is this, is that David is anointed by the Lord to be a warrior king. He did not fight and defeat Goliath just because he was a pesky guy. He had been anointed by Samuel the prophet. He had poured the horn of oil on his head. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that day on, mightily. He was mightily anointed of the Lord to be a warrior king who would defeat and drive out Israel's enemies from the land and even beyond what they were used to calling the land, so that they would inherit all of the land promised to Abraham that was outlined in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. And David, in this regard, actually took things much further than did Joshua. A lot of times we look at Joshua, we say, oh, he's the model general and warrior. And he was, in many respects. But in terms of the actual territory that was conquered, David went way beyond where Joshua took the people. By the end of his life, David had conquered and subdued almost all of the territory that's outlined in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, and what was originally spoken to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 4, as far as the Euphrates River to the east, to the Mediterranean to the west, down to Egypt in the south, and up to Lebanon in the north. But David was not only a warrior king, he was also anointed to be Israel's great shepherd king. And what I mean by that is that he was a ruler who would guide the people in the ways of the Lord and who would administer righteousness and justice for all of the people, it says, in 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. What a king. The same thing that is spoken later about his descendant, the son of David, the Messiah, in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 9, and other places throughout the Old Testament, the same things that are spoken about him are spoken about the forefather David. He administered righteousness and justice for all the people. 2 Samuel 8:15. Now David wanted to build God a house. Are you having fun? Just kind of taking a ride together? Okay. This is good. Let's just stay up here in the helicopter with me. Oh, that land looks good down there. David wanted to build God a house. The ark of the covenant, the place of God's presence was in this little tent, like curtains, between curtains. And David said, look, I'm dwelling in a palace and God's living over in a tent. I want to build him a house, a permanent dwelling place in Jerusalem. And I believe the Lord loved his heart because of that. In Psalm 132, David said, I won't even give my eyes rest until I build a house for his name. And God saw that in his heart, but he said no. Isn't that interesting? David had been a man of war who had shed much blood. And this task of building a house for the Lord would therefore be left for his son Solomon. David had a different calling than that. Instead, God was going to do this. He said, David, I know you want to build me a house, and your son after you will do it. But here's what I'm going to do. I am going to build a house for you. Isn't that wild? God, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I will build a house for you. An enduring house. It's a metaphor, of course. An enduring house in which your descendants will sit on the throne and rule the house of Israel forever. And that lays the foundation for the idea. We're all too familiar with this, but I think many times we don't really understand it. This lays the foundation for the idea that later on emerges in the predictions of the writing prophets that an anointed king from the house of David would one day arise to save and to restore Israel's fortunes. This idea is encapsulated in the Hebrew HaMashiach, which means simply the anointed one, or what we usually say, the Messiah. And so God was going to build David a house, and as was planned, his son Solomon later on builds the house of God in Jerusalem to be God's dwelling place. Solomon is an interesting figure because he inherits everything from his father David, much like Isaac in relation to Abraham in an earlier point in time. Solomon just does not have to work very hard for anything. David's done all the work. He's fought all the wars. He's got a rich kingdom. He hands silver and gold over to him. He gives to him plans and materials for building the house of God. I believe it's in, Mike probably knows this better than I do, but I believe it's in 1 Chronicles 29:18 that David said the hand of the Lord had come upon him to give him the actual outline, the architectural design for the building of the house of God. And if you read about it, it was really like some pretty ornate stuff. This beautiful temple. And David had received that by revelation from God. He had fought all the wars. He'd conquered all the land. He gathers materials for the building of the house of God, and then he hands it over to Solomon, and he says, "Son, just one thing. Please stay faithful to God." Now, I'm being very brief in summary of that, but if you read the end of the book of 1 Chronicles, like around chapter 22 or 28 and 29, David over and over again is either praying to God to give Solomon a faithful heart or exhorting Solomon to be faithful to God. Solomon has all of that handed to him. He is given wisdom greater than that possessed by any man. And along with this, God gives him riches and honor and a promise of long life if he continues to follow after and obey the Lord. Israel in his early years prospers as never before. There is peace in the land and abundance for everyone because the blessing of God is on them. And there is no replacement for that. It's not a matter of how crafty you are. It's not a matter of a lot of things that people think. It's just the blessing of the Lord. The scripture actually says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Gold, silver, fruitful harvest, you name it. Everything was going well. In fact, one scripture in 1 Kings 4, chapter 4 says, every man sat under his vine and his fig tree in those days, which is the same language used in Micah chapter 4 that is used to describe the kingdom of the Messiah when it comes. Possibly, I like to say that's like millennial language. So truly the days of David and Solomon were Israel's golden age. We have hit the apex at this point in terms of the good and the blessing that would come upon the people of God in Old Testament history. There never had been a time like it before, and there never has been since, although there will be. There is a day. And yet, with all of that having been said, all was not well in Zion. Things on the surface can be good because, see, sometimes we reap blessing in a present time from things sown in the past, not only by ourselves, but by our forefathers, by others who have gone before us. Yes, it does work that way. We see it right here with Solomon. But all was not well, even though it appeared to be. Solomon, almost from the beginning, I mean almost from the start, once he was king, began to compromise in some key things that would eventually lead to his demise. He violated each of the three things that God prohibited kings to do, the kings of Israel to do, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17. They were not to take foreign wives to themselves, lest they would turn their heart away. They were not to amass silver and gold for themselves, nor were they to amass great amounts of horses, and which is representative of just kind of a trust in their military might. And isn't that just so interesting, those three things? It's always those three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And so in his old age, this caught up with him. He had many foreign wives, it says, to whom he cleaved in love. And they did exactly what God had warned they would do. They did exactly what the Scripture said they would do. They turned his heart away from the Lord, it says, who had appeared to him twice. This is not a man who should not have known better. The Lord had appeared to him twice. The second time he even warned him, and he said, look, if you keep following me, I'll, you know, this blessing thing will just keep going and multiplying. But if you turn away, know this. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 9. So he took up worshiping the gods, the false gods that his foreign wives worshiped, detestable, abominable idols. The worship of these idols included sexual perversion and orgies and child sacrifice. This guy wasn't just a little backslidden. They had turned him away from the Lord. People often say, oh, well, Solomon came back and then later wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm like, well, I hope so. But I'm not so sure. He may be the most tragic figure in all of Scripture, with the possible exception of Adam himself. As the king said in the Shakespearean play on Henry V concerning one of his loyal princes who had betrayed him, methinks that this fault of thine is like another fall of man. And I look at Solomon and I think, oh my goodness, how can it be? I read this with more dread than I read of David's fall with Bathsheba. David repents. I mean, it was horrible what David did, but he repents. Solomon, his heart had turned away. Take heed, the Scripture says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And the Lord, to say the least, was not happy. In fact, ticked would be a better word. Judgment came upon Solomon and the whole kingdom, first in the form of adversaries that were raised up, causing trouble for Solomon and unrest in the kingdom. But worst, the worst of it would come after his death, for in the days of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel was divided. Things were looking so good just a few years before this, weren't they? The 10 tribes of the north would rebel against the house of David. 10 of the tribes of the 12 tribes rebelled against the house of David. And it was all being just orchestrated by God. He doesn't make people do stuff, but he orchestrates things. He has instruments he uses to carry out his purposes. There's a place in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, and I think it might be in a couple of the other prophets, but I know it's in Isaiah, where he speaks of Assyria. Now, this is a wicked, idolatrous, cruel people. But they are his instrument to bring judgment on his people. He calls them the rod of his anger. And so the kingdom is divided in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam. As the 10 tribes of the north rebel against the house of David, and they form a separate kingdom under the leadership of their first king, Jeroboam, a fellow named Jeroboam. It gets a little confusing. There's a Rehoboam and there's a Jeroboam. Jeroboam had worked under Solomon as a military commander and a supervisor of building projects, and he had received a word from a prophet that God was going to give 10 of the tribes to him to be king over, and that if he would follow the Lord, he'd give him an enduring house. Because I'm going to use you to afflict the, the descendants of David, though not forever. So I don't know how all that was meant to be worked out, but I do know this. This guy was raised up by God, and it was a judgment on the house of David because of Solomon's sin. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David, and thus we end up with a split nation, a northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes, usually called Israel. Sometimes called Samaria, after the capital city. You'll find that in the prophets as well as the historical books. And then there's a southern kingdom made up of 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And even though it seems like that's a smaller kingdom, it really is equally as powerful because of Judah's size and Judah's power and prominence. Now, that all happens around 931 B.C., so isn't it interesting that we have had this long period after the Exodus in which they come, you know, they wander in the wilderness 40 years, they come into the land, they have some success in the days of Joshua, they just go completely awry for over 3 centuries during the time of the judges, God raises up Samuel, some good begins to happen, they've got to get Saul in and out, then David comes on the scene, all this good stuff happens, David and Solomon usher in this golden era, but it's very brief. It doesn't last very long. So up until this time, and we're about to break, I think this would be a good spot to break. Let me see what time it is.
10 till.
10 till, okay. Yeah, we'll break here in just a minute. Up to this time, Israel has had prophets. Obviously, Samuel was a prophet. Moses was a prophet, and Moses wrote Scripture. But we don't have any of what we call the writing prophets yet, like Isaiah, up through Malachi. At this point in history, Israel has seers and has prophets who speak, and they probably are writing books. It talks about the book of Jasher and the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel and the other. There's a lot of books. Isn't there a book of Iddo the seer, I think, or something? There are all of these books that were being written that we don't even have copies of today, and we don't know how they were used, but there certainly was a transmission of the Word of God and of truth and tradition that was being handed down through these generations and these centuries of time. But there are no writings, prophets, in the sense of the final form in which the writings of the prophets now appear in our Bibles. So that's where we're at this point. The kingdom has been divided, and the period of the divided kingdom is described in Scripture. In the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you start in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, on to the end, and then all of 2 Kings, and then also a very important section of Scripture, and it's really one that I love to read. I would just recommend this to you. This is just a fun ride. 2 Chronicles 10 through 36, which is solely a history of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah after the split of the kingdom took place. So 2 Chronicles 10 through 36. And generally speaking, this period of the divided kingdom is a period of spiritual apostasy and decline that leads to exile for both the northern and the southern kingdoms, as we will see. We've been talking about the historical books, and we've gone through Joshua, where they've come into the land and possessed it partially, and then the whole turbulent period of the judges, in which Israel comes down to a real low spot just prior to Samuel. And then Samuel comes and turns things around. David eventually is raised up by the Lord. This golden era comes in the days of David and Solomon. Solomon defects from the Lord. He turns away, and his sin brings judgment. And the kingdom, as a result, is divided around 931 B.C., as I said. And let me repeat that this period of the divided kingdom is, and I'm, again, this is generally speaking, is a period of spiritual apostasy, a period of decline, leading to exile, captivity for both the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is the worst of the two, at least on a certain level. Now, that might be contradicted if you would read Jeremiah 3, 6 through 15. It sounds like he's saying Judah's worse. And in a sense, Judah was worse because Judah saw what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, before them, and still didn't repent. And that should have been a sign to Judah to turn around, and yet Judah didn't. But the Northern Kingdom, if you just look at it just on the surface, just the bare facts, it's the worst of the two. Their first king is Jeroboam, and he fears that the people are going to return their loyalty to the house of David whenever they go back to Jerusalem for the annual feast. And so he comes up with a very great idea. I'll build a temple up here. And he builds a temple in Bethel, which is in the southern part of the Northern Kingdom. It's only like 10 or 12 miles north of Jerusalem. He builds a temple there in Bethel, and then another one way up in the north in the city of Dan. And at these two temples, he sets up a cult with their own priests. They imitate, they have feasts just like the... It looks all like the religion of Yahweh in the south. The only problem is that they set up, they appoint their own priests. They don't really have any true teaching of the law of God. And they worship two golden calves that were set up as the God who saved them out of Egypt. Behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. And there was this idea that Yahweh was riding on the back of this bull, like a victorious warrior who had saved them out of Egypt. But it was an image. It was image worship. It was a syncretistic kind of religion, similar to what we have in the majority of Christianity today. And the whole move was motivated not by things that were pure and holy. It was economic, it was pragmatic, it was political, it was designed to keep people loyal to this new confederacy and their new king. And so the Northern Kingdom just follows after this and apostatizes. And by the way, if you think I'm saying it wrong, I'm actually not. Apostasy, when you say it in the plural form like that, it apostatizes. The Northern Kingdom apostatizes and never has a... I had to go all the way to Cambridge to learn that. Never has a righteous king, and it never has any kind of a sweeping revival that affects some kind of change in which the people return to God. Never does that happen in the Northern Kingdom. And the whole history of that kingdom, which actually only lasted for about 200 years, they were shorter than what we've now been as a nation. It's completely one of just a constant decline. They're just going downward the whole time. And that's sort of how apostasy is. Until something comes in to stop it and check it, it doesn't just sort of stay the same. It gets worse and worse and worse. It's like I could take off from here and start preaching a sermon on the United States of America. But it's just a downward spiral, and it keeps going down until something stops it. And only something of the power of God and a true revival that includes actual repentance in people's hearts can change it. They never once had a good and a righteous king. They never at any time forsook the sin, what was called the sin of Jeroboam, in the worship of the golden calves at those temple sites. Their monarchy itself was a history of coups and betrayals and assassinations. Just it was a horrible thing. Jeroboam, the first king, his house lasted four generations, and then it was replaced by the house of Omri, whose son Ahab then married a woman named Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? She is a Phoenician princess, a pagan, who apparently... Well, I don't know if I should say apparently. I think this is more than apparently. But apparently she was very ruthless and cunning and ambitious for power. And she was devoted to the worship of the deities Baal and Asherah, the god of commerce and sex, money and sensuality. That's our god. And the people bought into it. And thus, during the reign of Ahab and his descendants, which lasted again for, I think, four generations, or the house of Omri did, but during that period of time, once this was instituted, once this thing of worship of Baal and Asherah was put in place, it became more or less the national religion. And anyone who remained loyal to the Lord was persecuted. During the days of Bill and Hillary. I mean, during the days of Ahab. I'm sorry, it was just a slip. During the days of Baal I mean, during the days of Ahab and Jezebel. It was a national religion. And if you didn't go for it, you were a kook. Imagine where all that liberty to worship has been taken away. And there's a cost involved now. To remain true to Yahweh can no longer just be lip service. Because you could lose your head. And anyone who remained loyal to him was persecuted at the least and probably slain because these people had no conscience and took no thought about slaying innocent blood, shedding innocent blood. No problem. Anything that stands in the way of our agenda, the ends justifies the means, it's got to go. Because we are enlightened. And they not only kill the righteous, but especially the prophets. Rejoice and be glad in that day when you're persecuted, for so they persecuted your fathers, the prophets who were before you. The prophets are singled out in Scripture. Take as an example of suffering in the name of the Lord, the prophets, James says in James chapter 5. Why? Well, because the prophets not only are faithful and loyal to God, but they are sent by Him as His commissioned servants and representatives to speak out. And people don't want to hear the Word of God when it's rebuking them. And they don't want to change. So the only thing to do is to silence that voice. We will see in a moment that one of the later kings of Judah, in fact, did this for a period of about 50 whole years, so that we have no record of a writing prophet during that period of Old Testament history. It's during this dark period in the history of the Northern Kingdom that the Lord, however, steps in. And He always does. This is the amazing thing about God. Man may seek to silence His Word and may seek to shut Him out. But He is God, and He is the Most High, and there is no one above Him. There is no one higher than Him. And don't think for a minute, even though this world looks like it's spinning out of control, that it is out beyond His control. It is not. And so He raises up Elijah. And after him, Elisha. Two of the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. We have no writings of theirs, but in terms of their works and their deeds, they're almost without parallel with the exception of maybe Moses and Samuel. You say, what did Samuel do? It's so big. I mean, I know Moses, like, you know, stuck the rod out and parted the Red Sea and all those plagues and everything. Well, all Samuel did was he prayed one day and the Lord thundered from heaven and all of the armies of the Philistines cleared out of Israel and never came back in again. That's all. Where's he at now? Let's get a hold of him. But their exploits and their miracles, and I no doubt their message, stood as a witness during those troubling times. So God did not leave Himself without a witness. It's not an easy thing to be called to such a place as that. We look at it very romantically sometimes. Oh, wouldn't it be great to be like Elijah? To live down by a brook and have ravens bring you roast beef sandwiches every night. It says bread and flesh, bread and meat. Wouldn't it be great to go live for a period of a couple years up at the house of a widow? Who has just a little barrel of flour and a little bit of oil left in her house. And watch the supply just sustain throughout those days. And then to have her son die and have her blame you for it. That sounds like fun. Or to get to confront Ahab and have Jezebel be wanting to kill you. No, it's not an easy job, is it? But it's noble. And some are called to do such things as this. He's a witness during troubling times. And eventually, his successor, Elisha, was commanded by the Lord to anoint Jehu, who had been a military commander in the army of the Northern Kingdom. He actually anointed him just like with David, he poured this oil over his head. And his commission was to actually kill off, to wipe out the house of Ahab and all, and Jezebel and all of their offspring and all of the worship, those who openly worship Baal, including the priests of Baal. That just doesn't fit our, you know, it just doesn't fit our little nice paradigms about how a man of God would act. And I'm not suggesting physical violence in any way, but what I'm saying is that when God sets his face to wipe something out, he wipes it out. And he wiped out the Baal worshippers and the whole priesthood and the whole dynasty at that time. Jehu was actually anointed to carry the Lord's sword of vengeance. And you know what? God gave him a promise that if he would then follow him and be true to the Lord, he'd bless his throne. And he doesn't do it. This is another one of those ones you go, what? You're like, you're going along and all of a sudden, and you know, it seems like, okay, oh yeah. The next verse, you just stop and go, what? But you know what he does? As I really thought about it, and I've meditated a lot on the Word of God, he just went right back to what was familiar. The cult of Jeroboam. And probably for the same reasons, to keep the people of the northern kingdom up in the north, keep them loyal to their king and nation, keep them away from Jerusalem where you're going to encounter the temple and the throne of David. Keep them away from there and keep them up here. And isn't this just how politicians are? Let's just keep it all business as usual. As long as we're in power, that becomes the end. Anyway, I better not go too far into that. Maybe I'll become a talk, you know, maybe I'll get a radio show. What do you think? No.
Yeah.
Now, the northern kingdom is continuing to go low, almost to the point of extinction, but God has mercy on them, and he gives them a little more time. And this is very interesting to me, because they're almost extinct. They're almost wiped out at this point. After Jehu is unfaithful to the Lord, it says they were brought very low, but then God just looks down on them with pity. He just has pity on them. It doesn't say that they repented. It doesn't say that, you know, they did anything to deserve it. I mean, read the text. This is around 2 Kings chapter 11 through about 14. Read just the whole story in those chapters. God just has pity on them. And he just says, you know what, I'm not going to wipe them out. And so he raises up another guy. This guy's called Jeroboam again, but he's Jeroboam the second. And in his days, the borders of Israel restored, I mean, big time. And the land prospers. They experience a period of prosperity. Now, that tells you something. There can be, just because of the pity and the compassion and the mercy of God, an extension of his long-suffering and even prosperity granted to a people who do not deserve it, who in fact deserve judgment. But here's the trick. It will not last. And this is a picture of it. If you read this story, if you put this all into historical perspective, this prosperity and this help that was enjoyed under Jeroboam II did not last, because the nation, despite God's mercy, despite his long-suffering and goodness, they did, three big words, they did not repent. They didn't turn around. And that even after the Lord had sent prophets to them like Jonah and Amos and Hosea. I would put it this way, the Lord was sick. And people say to me, you can't mean that God gets sick of things. Oh yes, he does. He must, if he says things to the, like Jesus says to the lukewarm in the book of Revelation, that I will vomit you out of my mouth. That sounds like he's sick of something. And the Lord was sick not only of their idolatry, but of their injustice and greed, their mistreatment and oppression of the poor, the widow and the orphan, their judges and their courts, which ruled in favor of the wealthy, blinded by the taking of bribes. God had had enough of it. Idolatry, injustice, greed, bribery, oppression, theft, murder. And we'd have that go on right within our federal government. And sexual immorality, just to throw that into boot, even though most right-wing conservative Christians would put that one first on the list. And it is important. It's a serious sin, but it's not the only sin. And you can read in Hosea 4, verses 1 through 3, of how sick God was of all this. In fact, you should read that chapter of Hosea 4, because it is a description of our times and our land and our nation. Because of these sins, the whole land comes under a sense of gloom. The prophet Hosea says, because of this, everyone in the land mourns, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. People just become more and more weighed down. Because iniquity is a heavy weight to carry. Yeah. Isaiah talked about the evildoers in his day at the very beginning of his prophecy in Isaiah 1. A people laden or weighed down with iniquity. And that's what's going on in the environment we're in. No wonder people are depressed.
Yeah.
Sin is a horrible thing. And so after Jeroboam II, who reigned from a period of about 793 to 752 BC, and we're getting towards the end of this period of the Northern Kingdom now. The Northern Kingdom after him went in, so God gave them this period of respite. But after his departure, after his death, the Northern Kingdom went into rapid decline. Within 20 years, they were paying tribute to the Assyrians. Just to show you how quickly it can happen. They came right out of a period of prosperity, right out of a period where Amos and Hosea are coming to the people and they're talking to these fat, wealthy women and they're saying, look, you cows of Bashan, you get your husbands to go out and oppress the poor so you can have more wealth. These prophets, they did not spare, but these people did not listen. And so what happened? They went into rapid decline. Within 20 years, they're paying tribute to the Assyrians. Within 30 years, they're taken away into exile. And I read this, oh Lord. I'm trying to just do a survey tonight. But I read this stuff and it shakes me to the core because of the situation that we're in at this present time. Meanwhile, we have to go down to the southern kingdom where Judah and Benjamin have been loyal to the kings descended from David. And that story, as I said before, is told without interruption in 2 Chronicles 10 through 36. That kingdom would have both evil and righteous kings. And they swing back like a pendulum between those two poles. The first two kings, and this will just give you an example of this, Rehoboam and Abijah are essentially wicked and they do not seek the Lord. The next two, Asa and Jehoshaphat, are good kings, by and large, even though they had some flaws. But so there's the first four kings. Two wicked, two good. Now, Jehoshaphat, who's the second of the good ones, is a particularly important part of this story. Now, keep in mind, where are we at now? We're down in the southern kingdom, okay? And he is on one level a very good king who seeks the Lord and loves him. And he's wanting to set the nation right spiritually, socially, politically, economically, militarily. He's doing all the right stuff. He's a good guy. I read about Jehoshaphat and it's just like, he says he walked in the ways of his father David. He's a good king. He seeks the Lord. He sends teachers out into the land to instruct the people in the laws of the Lord. He sets up judges who will go out and bring righteous judgment for the people. It's a good king, isn't it? I wish we get somebody like that we could vote for, you know? The Lord blesses him and prosper him. He has greatness given to him. It says the Lord exalted him. He's given success. Oh, but what a story. Because he does just like his forefather Solomon. He compromises. Oh, just a little thing. It's just a little thing. I know God said you shouldn't do it this way because this will happen. But it's just a little thing. Wishing to strengthen his kingdom. And in this one, it's even more subtle than with Solomon. Because he doesn't actually do it himself. He doesn't violate the law of the Lord himself, but he wishes to strengthen his kingdom and ensure its safety and protection. So he makes an alliance with the northern kingdom, with Israel or Samaria, which at that time was being ruled by Ahab and Jezebel. Remember them? And so what he does is he has his son, Jehoram, marry Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so Athaliah marries into the... marries into the Southern Kingdom. Will you forgive me for that, Brenda? I'm sorry. She's like, no, do it. And Athaliah, as it turns out, brings all of her idolatrous influence into the Southern Kingdom. And she turns out to be no less cunning and no less ruthless and no less ambitious for power than her mother Jezebel. She is an agent of Satan, to say the least. You say, wow, that's strong. Think about this. She almost succeeds in cutting off the whole royal line of David. And keep in mind, as later history would reveal, that was the line of Messiah, the Redeemer, the hope of mankind, the glory of his people Israel, and the light of revelation to the Gentiles, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would indeed crush the head of the serpent and release this planet from being ruled and under the dominion of the powers of darkness. And the story goes like this. After Jehoshaphat dies, Jehoram takes the throne in Judah, but he is a wicked guy. You know, he's been married into this horrible family, and he's obviously corrupted by it. And he ends up lasting for only a few years and then dying a miserable death under the judgment of God for his apostasy. And on his death, Athaliah seizes the throne of power in Jerusalem and has her own children, the whole royal line of David, killed. Well, it probably weren't all just her kids, but they were his kids. She wanted no potential betrayers or competitors. She had learned well from her ruthless and cunning mother how to rule. It's a satanic way, but it's how to do it. By the way, Jezebel was soon to suffer judgment herself for her witchcraft. It's, if you could line this all up in the story, what's happened in parallel between the two kingdoms. So the whole royal line of David is now snuffed out, save one. And here's one of my heroes in the Old Testament, a very little well-known fellow. He's a godly priest by the name of Jehoiada. He lived to be 130 years old. He sees what's coming down and he takes one baby boy who's a descendant of David named Joash, and he hides him in the temple under guard for about 7 years, and during which time the wicked witch of the north, Athaliah, ruled over the kingdom of Judah. It was really a strange set of circumstances, to say the least. But when Joash the seventh, Jehoiada, successfully leads a coup in which Athaliah is slain and David's throne is restored to his rightful heir. And Joash takes the throne at age 7 and is under the tutelage. Yes?
Does Athaliah know that Joash is alive?
No.
Oh, okay.
Oh, no, no. This is a big time secret. Yeah.
Got it.
Yeah, no, no. Yeah, she would have had her servants right on that. All right. And so Joash is under the tutelage of Jehoiada the priest as he's growing up, and he serves the Lord while Jehoiada's alive, but then after Jehoiada dies, same story. He turns away. He's influenced by some of the wicked elders of the land. He apostatizes, and he even ends up murdering Jehoiada's son, a prophet named Zacharias, who had been sent to rebuke him in the name of the Lord. Zacharias is mentioned as among those, as the last, actually, among those of the righteous blood that was shed in Jerusalem by the wicked people of Israel. Jesus said, all of the blood shed from Abel up to Zacharias, who was slain between the porch and the altar as he went to rebuke the king, will come upon that generation in Jesus' time that had rejected the Messiah. Are we okay? Yeah, I guess this is not Christianity light tonight, but this is the Bible. This is truth. This is the way it really is. So it began a cycle of apostasy back and forth, a cycle of apostasy and then revival and then apostasy and revival. And in time, that took its toll on the nation in terms of its general spiritual decline. You can't keep going back and forth, because what will eventually happen going back and forth is you'll just start to go down. And they went down. There are high points. Good kings like Uzziah, even though he had a failure as well, Hezekiah and Josiah. The low points are evil kings, especially like Ahaz and Manasseh. I'm being very general here. But the worst of them was Manasseh. He was an idolater who practiced child sacrifice. He was an occultist and a devil worshiper, a practitioner of evil in every imaginable form. He oppressed the poor. He ruled in favor of the wealthy. He killed prophets. He shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem. And it says, and this is actual scripture, it says, the Lord would no longer forgive. The Lord would no longer forgive. And God said, enough. I'm done with this. And that was it. The southern kingdom too was going to go into exile. And during that 50-year reign or so of Manasseh, this is the son of Hezekiah, the great godly king. But during that time of the reign of Manasseh, there was so much innocent bloodshed, so many prophets silenced, that God said, I'm through with you. And we have no record during that. If you go back and you look at all of the prophets who wrote Old Testament scripture, none of them wrote during that period of time. The voice of the prophetic, he sought to silence it. And yet, very soon afterwards, as we come now into the period of a final good king named Josiah, the Lord begins to raise up some of the greatest of the prophets right during the period where Judah's about to go into captivity. Isn't that bizarre? We'd already had Isaiah and Micah at a previous time, but now, think about these names. Remember these books? Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Nahum, eventually Daniel and Ezekiel. All of them were raised up in this period of about 50 years as Judah goes into its final period of decline leading to exile. They had a good king named Josiah who tried to lead them in the way of the Lord. He cleansed the land of idolatry. He did everything he could. Jeremiah is right by his side prophesying and preaching to the people. They didn't want to hear it. This wickedness had been entrenched within the nation. And so God raises up an instrument of judgment against the kingdom of Judah. And his instrument would be Babylon. Babylon, you've got to be kidding me. That's what Habakkuk said. Wait a minute, God. I know we're wicked, and I've been praying to you that you judge us for our wickedness, but not with somebody more wicked than us. Three stages of captivity take place, leading to literally thousands of Jews. In 605 BC, is the beginning of it. Daniel and others like him of the nobility are taken to Babylon. Later in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had enough of them kind of trying to rebel against him. And he took 10,000 captives away. It was like he took all of the educated, all of the ruling class, anybody who had any influence or importance. He just cleaned house in 597 BC. And finally in 586 BC, when he really had enough, because they kept trying to throw off this yoke of Babylon. And they had false prophets coming in and saying, God's blessing you! Mm-hmm. while Jeremiah's telling them, look, you know, you better bow your knee. I'm sorry, John.
You're doomed.
You're doomed, yeah. And so finally in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the temple and the city and takes away at least 50,000 people captive. I mean, literally, just think of these families just going across this desert into the land of Babylon to be slaves. Ah, 70 years, you will be in exile, Jeremiah told them. With that in mind, let's just turn to one passage of Scripture. It would be good to at least read one verse in the Bible tonight. Jeremiah 29. Years. And yet, you know, God was amazing in terms of how constant He shows Himself to be. In His plan and His purpose, the enduring nature of the word that goes out of His mouth. You know, God must speak very thoughtfully. He's not like me. God speaks, when He speaks something, His yes is yes, His no is no. We're not like that. We say stuff off the top of our heads. We say stuff we don't mean half the time. We would be well advised to get better at that, since the tongue is a fire in a world of iniquity. But here you have it right here. God says, look, My purpose remains constant. And you're going to go away and you're going to be 70 years there, but just go there and build houses and plant gardens and have families. Isn't that interesting? Just go on with life, He says, because in time, My word will prove true, and you'll come through this, and out on the other side, I'll fulfill My plan, and it's this, beginning in verse 10. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill My good word to you to bring you back to this place. Now, you know, most of us in our one lifetime don't have that long to wait. So it's not so much the time here that's involved as much as the principle that we draw from this. Is that we may have a period where there's a downtime. And I can tell you that I have spent periods of my life, I felt like I spent periods of my life, literally, in exile. But God remains faithful. He is true to His word. And He says, I know the plans that I have for you. Now that is good to know. Because when I feel as if though He has no plans for me, and I'm just forgotten now, well, that leads me to a pretty hopeless spot. But He says, I know the plans that I have for you, and they're for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And yet there was going to be a real tough period before that came about. But then at the end of that period, you'll call upon Me and pray to Me and I'll listen to you and you'll seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all of your heart. So I want to implore you tonight, beloved, no matter where you're stationed in life, that it's always good to be in this place of saying, I will seek for the Lord with all of my heart. And who knows what God will do. In this case, He says, I will be found by you and I'll restore your fortunes. And that was the plan from that point on. And so, at the end of the 70 years, they return. And that brings us to the close of Old Testament history in the book of Ezra, where in chapters 1 through 6, we have the rebuilding of the temple when the exiles return during a 21-year period from 536 to 515 BC, with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah now on the scene, prophesying the word of God to them. Ezra 7 through 10 gives us a picture of the reform, or tells the story of the reform and revival that took place under Ezra later, and this is some, you know, 50, 60 years later under Ezra in 458 BC. See how much time has passed here. And then finally, Nehemiah in 445 BC restores the walls of Jerusalem and righteous government in Jerusalem. You know what, in Judah, I'm sorry. You know what follows that is 400 years of silence. There's Malachi who comes on right about that time, and apparently they'd already begun to decline again. If you read the book of Malachi, after Ezra and Nehemiah, they're already in a period where they're kind of needing to be cleansed and reformed again. This is what we call the intertestamental period. And there's no writing prophets in terms of inspired scripture that write during that time. The Jews live under foreign domination for centuries. Babylon, Persia, Greece, then the Romans. There's one period of relative independence as a result of a revolt that was led by a fellow named Judas Maccabeus, in which we get the idea of Hanukkah, the festival of lights. And that period of about a century from 165 to 63 BC is a period of independence. But then in 63 BC, Pompey takes Jerusalem, and the Jews are under Roman rule. And what they have from that time up to the time of Jesus is a corrupt priesthood, corrupt rulers appointed by the Romans to secure peace. I love this. They were there to keep the peace, which meant payment of taxes and no uprising. And during this time, there were Jewish sects that were formed, and much literature was written. The Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, these books like the Book of Enoch, the Books of Maccabees, the Book of the Wisdom of Solomon or the Songs of Solomon, all this Jewish literature is written reflecting how that many people still retained this hope that God was going to fulfill the promise that he'd spoken through the prophets about this anointed one who's going to come from the house of David. You have Sadducees, you have Pharisees, you have Essenes, and a group that broke off from the Essenes called the Qumran sect. They had their denominations, just like we do. But then Jesus was born in 4 BC. Our calendars got messed up later on. In fulfillment of the scriptures of the prophets, his name, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, which means Yahweh has become salvation in the Anointed One. What do we learn from all this? And you know, I thought about this. This is really, when you look at this whole thing, this grand story, there is so much truth and so much insight and so much wisdom and so much theology and so much even direction for life that comes out of this. If we stop to do as God told Joshua to do, you ought to have this book in front of you day and night. And you ought to meditate on it, and you ought to think about it and ponder it and even have it in your mouth. Because that's part of what it means to meditate, is actually to speak and to mutter. So what do we learn from this great story? I hope that this will inspire you to start reading in Joshua and take the journey all the way up through these historical books. I think you'll find it exciting. So what do we learn? First thing, I'm going to say five things. First is that we learn that God raises up kings and peoples and nations, and that he also brings them down. In 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, the great song of Hannah after the birth of Samuel, she declares that the Lord takes people from an ash heap, and he raises them up to be princes and kings and nobles. And the same thing is he takes rulers, and he brings them down off of their thrones. And there's no one who escapes his hand. I just happen to be one who believes this statement of Scripture, that he is El Elyon. He is God Most High. That's there for a reason. He is God Most High, and there is none above him. Twyla Paris had a song in which there was a line, and she said, "There is no other above or beside him." And so we know. We know that God is in control. Did I miss my calling?
No.
Isaiah 40 is another chapter that brings this out so magnificently. The Lord looks on the nations and they are like a drop in the bucket to him. And he looks at the princes and the kings of the earth, these pompous, arrogant people, and he says, they're like nothing. They're like as light as air to him. They're vanity, meaninglessness. Just one little flick, he moves them from their thrones. And he does this so that men may learn to respect him and revere him for who he is. He truly is Most High. Secondly, we learn from this story that people individually and together collectively always reap what they sow. And this too should teach us the fear of the Lord. Galatians 6 verse 7, God is not mocked. And so don't be deceived about this. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows is what one will reap. Thirdly, moving right along, it's always wise, this is what we learn, it is always wise, Greg, to obey God. It is always wise to obey God. I'll read just for a second here from Isaiah 48, verses 17 through 19. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be caught off or destroyed from my presence. It's always wise to obey God. Lord, teach us to walk in the way in which we will profit from it. So that our well-being and our peace, our shalom, can be like a river, like a flowing river. I love that. Fourthly, we learn here that God's purpose cannot be thwarted. Job had learned that. I now know you have all power and that no purpose you have can be thwarted. Daniel knew this and proclaimed it to Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar learned it and proclaimed it himself. Daniel said, 7 years are going to pass over you, king, because you're arrogant. You need to learn that the Most High rules over the realm of mankind. It happened to him. When he came back out and God had restored him, he said, now I know what Daniel told me. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There's a message here in all of what I'm saying. God's purpose cannot be thwarted. And his word endures forever. All flesh is like grass, but his word goes on and on. It's amazing how God's word just keeps coming down through history and keep moving toward fulfillment. I have a lot of friends, they kind of change, as they've gotten older, and you know, in 1973, Hal Lindsey wrote a book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and everybody read it, and Jesus was coming back in 3 weeks. And Hal was hoping it would be at least 6 so he could make a little bit of money off the books. But, and that's not to put him down. I didn't mean that as a slight of him. But everybody had this expectation, Jesus is coming back. Well, Jesus didn't come back. Here we are. It's 2008. That's 35 years, I believe. And the late great planet Earth has gotten later and not any greater. And Jesus is still not back. And so people, as they get older, they start changing their theology. And they become very sophisticated. They go to seminary. They even do PhDs. And after a while, when you start asking them about how does God fulfill his eschatological plan in Scripture, it becomes very general. Well, I still believe the kingdom of God will come and there will be a judgment. And probably a heaven. I'm starting to wonder about a hell, but I know that at least a heaven. And people become very sophisticated in their approach. But eschatology and the predictions of Scripture are not general. They're very specific. And here's a thought. Nobody knew in the time of Jesus that what was actually happening as he was there was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Even his own disciples did not understand it until after he was raised from the dead and then he explained the Scriptures and opened their minds to understand them. If Isaiah 53 was fulfilled, then who is to say that Isaiah 62 and 63 won't be fulfilled? How do we know? We think we're so wise. But I say this tonight, that God's word endures forever and it will have fulfillment. No word that goes out of his mouth returns to him empty without accomplishing his desire. We learn that from this whole story in the Old Testament. He brings the Jews back. He sustains a people. For centuries, he brings the seed of David into the world who becomes the Redeemer. He has him pass through death and resurrection and exalts him to his right hand. David foresaw that one of his descendants would be seated upon the throne. Jesus is on the throne of David at the right hand of God, and he's going to come back and have the throne of David in Jerusalem someday, Scripture says. You might never have thought of it that way, but the throne of David's a pretty important thing. Whoever's got the throne of David rules the world. Why do you think they want Jerusalem so bad? Ezekiel 5 verse 5 says it's the center of the nations. Number 5, our hope lies in the Messiah Jesus, and who is our salvation. If we truly believe in Him and commit to follow Him as a real, genuine disciple. But our hope lies not only in Messiah Jesus, but in the kingdom He is bringing, that is coming, and that will be manifest at His return. Matthew 6 verse 10 says we should pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We are to have a living hope inside of us. We cannot make it through this time as pilgrims and strangers unless that hope is alive in us. Revelation 11 verses 15 through 17 tells us that a time is coming, I hope very soon, in which a seventh angel will sound a trumpet and a proclamation will be made that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And we with Him. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Lord, You have Your wonderful people here tonight. I thank You for every one of them. These precious saints, God. I thank You for how much You love each one. The way You watch over us, the way You protect us, the way You are a shield to us, a defense, a refuge, a fortress, and our very strength, Lord. And I pray for these precious people, God, these precious saints of Yours, those who are destined to be ruling over all things together with Jesus someday, the co-heirs of the Son of God. I pray for Your peace, Your strength, and Your blessing to be granted to each one. That the Word of God, which has gone forth as just really like a big sack of grain tonight, would now be broken down into our hearts as bread, as nourishment, as food that will build us up. And that You would take us on, Lord, I pray, with aim and with purpose. So that we could say together with the Apostle Paul that I do not run as without aim, and I do not box as beating at the air. But that we would run so as to win the prize. That we would see clearly that there is a crown of life and an imperishable wreath, a victor's crown, promise to those who love You and Your appearing. Jesus, pour Your Spirit upon us this night. Just fill us up with grace and power. Make us strong in the very strength of Your might by which You were raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. Let us truly be a people who walk in the peace that You've given to us as a gift, not with troubled hearts, but in communion with You. And truly by Your grace, cause us to be overcomers, I pray. As You said in Your word, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. In spite of distress and difficulty and affliction and suffering, bring us through to victory, I pray, Lord Jesus. In Your holy name, I call upon You and all of who You are, and I invoke Your blessing over this people. And I speak that blessing now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you and make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you shalom, His very peace. In Jesus' name, amen.